Chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can find today's text in the back of your order of worship. So from Genesis chapter 28, I say to you, hear the word of God. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely it is the Lord in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that you would simply come by your Spirit and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that they might see and hear the good news of great joy of your gospel. I pray for myself that you'd be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. If you've been to Grace more than once, probably, you'll notice that I tend to watch a lot of movies. Not only do I watch a lot of movies, but I tend to have a pretty good memory for lines in the movies. In some movies, when I enjoy them, I'll watch them two or three times in a row. And a while back, probably about a month ago, someone let me borrow O Brother, Where Art Thou? And I watched it three nights in a row. And also when I watch a movie like that, I tend to adopt the vocabulary of that movie in my daily speech. And so more than once I've said to my daughters, hey, I'm the paterfamilias around here. Ever since I've been growing hair, I'm a Dapper Dan man. You mess up around the office, you're dumber than a bag of hammers. You know the line I've used more than any other line in that movie in the past month or two? We're in a tight spot, Pete. Remember that? If you've seen the movie, they're fugitives from the law, and they think they've gotten away, and they're in a barn sleep, and all of a sudden you hear from the outside, come out with your hands up. And Everett wakes up, George Clooney, and says, we're in a tight spot, Pete. What should we do, Everett? We're in a tight spot, Pete. What should we do, Everett? We're in a tight spot, Pete. That's all he can get out of his mouth is we're in a tight spot. He is in such a tight spot that he is paralyzed. And I found myself saying that over and over again. I'm in a tight spot, Pete. Why? Because I have trouble believing there is anyone who could deliver me from a tight spot. And so instead of seeking deliverance, instead of wondering who could rescue me, I belabor the fact that I'm in a tight spot. And if you look at the Bible is all about people who are in a tight spot. And the question is whether or not there is any deliverance. The book of Genesis was written because Israel was in a tight spot. They were in the middle of the wilderness. God made them a promise. He said, I'll deliver you from Egypt, and I promise you I'm going to get you into the land of Canaan. And they were in the wilderness with no food, no water, no place to go, no place to turn. They were in a tight spot. And you know what the reason they didn't make it into the promised land? Because all they could say is, we're in a tight spot, Pete. We're in a tight spot. This is a horrible place. We're in a tight spot, Pete. And the book of Genesis was written to remind them that there's one who will get them out of that tight spot. There's one who will finish the job on their behalf. And Jesus says the same thing about us, that all of us are in a tight spot. You're in a tight spot because you've offended God. That's bad news. Hate to be the one who bears it, but you have. Jesus says you and I were born in Egypt. The other word he uses for that is sin. You're in a tight spot. There's nothing you can do. And the question is there someone who can deliver you? The book of Genesis reminds us that there is one who will deliver you. There's one who promises. He won't not only deliver you, but he'll never fail you or forsake you. That's the point. Today's the last one, the last in this series of Jacob that we're going to look at until next fall. And today's a beautiful place to end because Jacob is in a tight spot. If you remember a few weeks ago, Jacob basically stole his brother's blessing, and now he's on the run, and now he's in the middle of nowhere by himself and doesn't know where to turn or what to do. And he just sort of picks a place and camps out. He's in a tight spot, and the question is, will God deliver him? So it's a great place to end. We're going to look at three things today in today's text. We're basically going to look at Jacob's condition, God's initiative, and Jacob's response to God's initiative. So if you would, look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place." What's Jacob's condition? Jacob's condition, in many ways, is exactly like your condition. Because if you remember the whole story of Jacob, God promised Jacob that he would be the bearer of blessing. Jacob, you're the one. And Jacob, trusting God so much, deceives his brother not once but twice. He makes him sell him his birthright for a bowl of soup. And last week, he stole the blessing, which was tantamount to breaking into the bank and robbing your own checking account and only your own checking account. It was his blessing. He broke in and he stole it. And then as a result of stealing it, he had to deal with the consequences of his sin. And the consequences of his sin in this case was that his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And so what did he do? He ran. You see, Jacob deals with the consequences of his sin just like most of us deal with the consequences of our sin. We run from them. We run because we're so afraid. That's where Jacob is right now. He's in a tight spot. He's lonely and he's afraid and he's impoverished. He's left everything that he has in order to escape the consequences of his sin. And now he doesn't have all he has is a shirt on his back. He doesn't have a friend with him. He doesn't have anything. But on top of that, he must be afraid and he must be ashamed. Because not only is he fleeing from his brother Esau, but he's looking at going and living with his very deceptive uncle Laban. And what's he going to tell his uncle Laban when he gets there? "Jacob, why are you visiting us for 20 years?" "Well, you know, I went to have this little issue of stealing the blessing." Right? So he's fleeing, and he's in this position of fleeing from his past, which we all do, and being afraid to move into his future, which we all are. Is that a healthy place to be? Is that a gospel place to be? I mean, if you've got anxiety, you are in a bad place, and everyone in here, I'm guessing, has anxiety. If you're not married, my guess is you're wondering if you're ever going to get married someday. And you just bear that like a weight on your shoulders. If you are married, some of you wonder if you're ever going to be able to have kids. And you bear that like a weight. Some of you have kids and you wonder if your kids are going to turn out okay. And you bear that. Some of you have grandchildren and you wonder if your kids turned out all right, but now about the grandchildren. And the worry will never end. Your anxiety will never end as long as you are in this spot where you're by yourself. You see, that's where Jacob is. It's very interesting, the Hebrew here, because what it says is basically, you know, he's fleeing his past, he's heading into his future, but since he's basically stuck in between, he just picks a spot and camps out. It's very interesting, the language is, he just picked any old spot. This is not a good place for Jacob. It's just any old spot. It's not a healthy spot. It's not a bad spot. It's just sort of a dead spot. And he finds a spot, and he finds a rock, and he puts his head on it. And the question is there any hope, just between being ashamed of his past and being afraid of his future, is there any hope of getting out of this sort of dead spot in his life? That's where most of us live. We're afraid to deal with our past. We're afraid to move in the future. And so we just live on a dead spot. And the question is there any hope for any of us? And the answer is certainly yes. The hope that we all have is God's initiative, God's pursuit of us. Because if it's up to us to move forward or even to move back and look at what we've gone, we've got no hope. But our only hope is God's initiative. Look at the next few verses. Jacob is laying down with his head on this very comfortable rock. And it says he had a dream. And behold, the ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised." Now, besides this just being a bizarre dream, it's sort of a bizarre incident, given the way most of us look at God. See, Jacob is out there. He's laying on a rock. He's by himself. He's in a tight spot. He thinks he's all alone. You see, the irony of Jacob's life is he was raised up in the faith. He was raised by the blessing bearer, and he has no idea how God has had his hand on his life up to this point, and he has no idea what God's going to do with him in the future. To him, God is just out there somewhere. But God changes all that in an instant. Because what you have here is this language where it says he looked and there was a stairway that reached from the earth to the heavens. And it's the same language that's used in with the Tower of Babel story. You see, God condescends to meet Jacob. Remember in the Tower of Babel, what happened is you had a bunch of prideful, arrogant men who wanted to make a name for themselves, and they said, what we will do is we will build a tower to heaven. And the same word is for ladder or ziggurat. It's sort of a temple-looking thing. We will build one to heaven. And it says that they built this tower, and sort of when they were getting to completion, it was still so short that God had to come down even to see it. It's a practical joke Moses is writing about. That all of your works and all of your efforts and all of your pride to reach God or to be good or to be seen as righteous is a joke. That it actually is so useless and small that God has to come down even to get a glimpse of it. Now the irony is, in the Tower of Babel, you had a bunch of prideful people trying to build a tower to God, and they could not even make any progress. And here you don't have God reaching out to a humble man. You have God condescending to a hopeless, sinful, wicked, deceitful man. That's completely different. Because it's not even God, Jacob's humility that sort of earns a visit from God. It's his sinfulness that earns a visit from God. And in the Hebrew prepositions are notoriously hard to translate. And it says that this ladder came down, and it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And it says in our translation, the Lord stood above it. Most translations, and I would agree with them, say not the Lord stood, it shouldn't say the Lord stood above it, but the Lord stood beside him. That it wasn't just the angels who were ascending and descending, that God came and he stood sort of side by side with Jacob. And if you and I had to write the rest of the story, you know what we would probably write? That deceitful, wicked, nasty Jacob stole his brother's blessing, went out into the wilderness, and he was by himself, and God came to visit him. And when God got there, he made a ladder from heaven to earth, and God came down, stood beside him, and said, Jacob, you make me sick. Jacob, look at your life. Look what you've done with your life. You've gotten yourself in this tight spot, and I can't believe it. If you just listen to me, if you were an obedient person, you wouldn't be in this place. Jacob, I'm so tired of dealing with you, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you stay out here in this nasty, tight spot for a long time just to show you how much you deserve punishment. But then when you actually make it out, then that's when the real punishment's going to come. That's the way you and I write the script. Unfortunately, you and I aren't the ones who define the gospel. God is. And so it comes down, and he does not say a word of rebuke to Jacob. You should find great encouragement in that. The God comes down to this wicked, deceitful person, and instead of rebuking him, what he does is he rains promises upon him. And he gives promises that he actually builds upon former promises that it's utterly amazing to me, because he sort of gives him the standard party line first, which we would expect. He shows up and says, Jacob, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, your father, and I will be your God. And I will give you this land, and I will give you descendants more numerous than the dust of the earth. Now that takes care of his lonely problem. That takes care of his impoverishment problem. I've got plenty of land. I'm going to have plenty of descendants. And then there's an ironic twist, because he says, and you, and your descendants will be a blessing to the families of the earth. See, one thing Jacob never got is he spent his whole life stealing the blessing, and God's basically saying, no, Jacob, you are the blessing. Like, you're trying to steal it, but you, with all of your wickedness and deceitfulness, you bear the blessing. Because what you bear is my grace. When people look at you, what they will see is not a good person. What they'll see is a wicked person whom I have chosen to delight in. And that will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And if Jacob isn't willing to accept that, God does something for the first time in this text in the Old Testament. He does it several times later. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't say, I'll give you the land and I'll give you the descendants. He takes it a step further, because you have to imagine Jacob in his wickedness and deceit and his embarrassment and his shame. God says something unbelievable to Jacob. He says, I am with you. I'm with you. You know what drives most of us? I was reading something by Del Banco the other day. He said basically all of our literature, when it seeks to invoke terror, focuses on abandonment. The thing that terrifies all of us most of all is abandonment. That we're going to be failed, that we're going to be forsaken, that there's going to be no one who will love us and no one who will care for us. And God comes in the midst of that and says, I am with you. And I will keep you. Then what else does he say to him? He says, Jacob, you're going into exile. I know that. But you know what? I'm going to bring you home. And not only am I going to bring you home, but I am never going to leave you until I have finished what I started in you. Does that sound like an attractive promise to you? That God would come to you in spite of who you are and say, I'm with you, and I will keep you, and I will never fail you or forsake you. I'm going to be with you, Tommy, until I finish what I started in you. If that sounds attractive to you, there's great news, because those promises are yours. God gives you those same promises. And you know the beauty of it is? He gave Jacob this ladder in order that he would sort of have this big theophany, right? A vision of God, so he could actually see that God meant business when he was going to make these promises to him. And you and I get to see that very same vision. We read it today in the scripture reading earlier. Look at John 1:40. It's in your order of worship at the beginning if you want to follow. Listen to what Jesus says. And I'm at verse 45. 44, it says, Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because for one, it's just funnier than anything. Philip goes and gets Nathanael and says, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets write. And he's all excited about it. And he says, who is it? Jesus of Nazareth. Philip turns out to be an idiot, because the Messiah is not supposed to come from Nazareth, but from Bethlehem. And he answers his challenge by saying, hey, you know, just come and see. You've got to see for yourself. And as they're going along the way, right, Jesus says, sees Nathanael coming. And you notice his language. If you watch it closely, it should sound familiar. He says, indeed, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Do you think he's making a point there? Because the last person who saw this ladder was completely full of deceit. He says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And he says, how do you know me? And he says, I saw you under a fig tree. And then I have to imagine Jesus laughing. He says, so you're going to embrace me because I said I saw you under a fig tree. He says, you haven't seen anything yet. Because you're going to see greater things than these. And what you will see is angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, Jacob had this view of this ladder, that there might be a way, there might be a bridge between heaven and earth. There might be some way that God condescends and makes me these promises. What you and I get to see in Jesus is that Jesus himself is that ladder. Jesus didn't make a ladder and condescend. Jesus became the ladder and condescend. He is the one in whom all of our hope relies if we are going to be reconciled with God. He can have hope in the promises because Jesus on the cross has removed every single barrier to those promises. Do you think your wickedness might somehow thwart God's promise to you? Jesus took every bit of your wickedness. Do you think all the sins that you committed in the past are going to thwart God's promises to you? Jesus took them upon himself. Do you think just sort of being neutral is going to thwart God's promises? It can't, because you're not neutral if you have trusted Jesus. If you have trusted Jesus, God has credited to you every bit of his righteousness. It's his. And what's amazing to me, you know, I basically preach that every single week. And if I preach it every single week, why are you guys so miserable every single week? You would think you hear something like that. Why am I so miserable every week? You'd think you would hear something like that and go, praise God. And you walk out and you just raise your hands in the air, even though you're Presbyterian, and you just walk through life happy, and yet we're not. Why? It's because we're so afraid. That's Jacob's response. I was reading this text this week and I was hit myself in the head and I said, Jacob, what are you doing? And at the same time I was hitting myself in the head, I was saying, Tommy, what are you doing? You don't get it. Look at Jacob's response. God comes and rains promises, and in verse 16 it says, then Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome it is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob's response, first of all, is actually pretty funny, I think, because it's sort of like your mom's response. It's sort of like God came over for dinner. I didn't even have the house clean. I was here. I thought I was all by myself, and God showed up. And if I knew he was going to show up, I would have gotten ready. I would have somehow prepared for God to show up. And you know what? It doesn't matter, because it would have just made things worse. But the more interesting thing about Jacob's response is it's not joy, but instead it's fear. It says he was very afraid and said, "How awesome." Our English translation says, "How awesome is this place?" And probably a better translation would be, "How awful is this place?" Or, "How fearful is this place?" Now, why in the world would all of these promises of God be so fearful to Jacob? And the answer is the same reason that they are so fearful to you. Because to embrace the promises of God, it means letting go of everything else. You see, the promises of God presuppose you have a need for them. If we didn't have a need for God's promises, He wouldn't have to make them. And yet, the biggest issue that most of us have is control. We have to control everything in our life. We have to control our relationships. We have to control our scenarios, our situations, everything. And God says to Jacob, "Jacob, if you want all these promises, you've got to open up the hand and give up control of your life. If you want these promises, you've got to open up and give up control of your relationships. You've got to give up control of everything. You can't manipulate your way through life, Jacob. You can't deceive your way through life. What you have to do is trust that I'm going to take care of you." And most of us have absolutely no trust at all that He will take care of us. And so what we do is we live in this tight spot. And what the gospel says is you have no other choice. You either keep your fist clenched tightly on your life and keep control over your relationships and all of your issues and everything else and never enjoy the promises of God. Or you open them up and maybe grit your teeth even and say, "God, here I am." It's sort of like if you've read Anne Lamott's book, Traveling Mercies. It's a great book. I don't use it very much in sermons because it's mostly cussing, but I liked it quite a bit. Not that I'm averse to cussing. But she tells the story of her conversion. And by her own sort of testimony is that she was a sort of 60s liberal who was into everything from, you know, drinking abundant amounts of scotch with drugs to, you know, she named it, and she was into it. And she was a very miserable person, and she started going. She lived in San Francisco, and she went to this flea market every Sunday morning to sort of people watch. And during that time, she also heard music coming out of black gospel music coming out of a church. And so she would found herself every week when she'd go to the flea market sitting closer and closer to the church so she could hear the music. And every now and then she would even go in to the sanctuary, but she could never bring herself to actually go in and hear the preaching. And at some point, she had a vision of Jesus. Just like this weird vision of Jesus, "Come follow me." She said, "No, get away from me." She threw things at him. And she said for weeks after that, she went through life and it felt like there was a kitten licking her heels everywhere she went. He just wouldn't stop. And then right when she was so sick of this kitten licking her heels, she was ready to just give up, she looked and there's Jesus again standing at the end of her bed. "You coming or not?" And she cussed, but it's pretty funny. I can't say the word. She says, "Blank it. I quit." She said, "I quit." Her conversion revolved not around her doing, but her quitting. And that's what your conversion needs to revolve around. That's what your life needs to revolve around. Most of us are so caught up in, "What do I need to do? What do I need to do to be right?" Right? That's why your marriages are so bad. That's why mine struggles all the time. It's because I just want to be right all the time. And if the gospel's true, I don't have to be. I can just quit trying to be right. With all the issues in your life, you don't have to keep trying to be in control. What you need to do is just quit. Look at Jesus, and if you want to cuss, that's fine. Look at Him and say, "I quit." And in the moment you quit, that's when you experience freedom. Now, the problem is you and I have to quit every single day, every minute of every day. That's the hard part. But I beg you, quit. Quit trying to do it yourself. Look to Him and embrace His promise. Let me pray. Father, I pray that You would give us such a spirit in this place and in this church that we would stop trying to be right, that we would stop trying to be good, but in fact we would just quit. That we would quit doing those things and we would rest in Your goodness. That we would quit doing those things and rest in Your righteousness given to us. That we would quit manipulating, we would quit controlling, and we would let You control, because Your control is glorious freedom. And so we thank You. And we look forward with eager expectation for You to do these things in our lives and in our body. In Your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen.